And the scripture says that with the church being lifted into another state of grace altogether, and by the way, the baptism of the Spirit is a state of grace. You're being born again, you were given grace. And then many of us, we were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it lifted us to another plane altogether of walking with God and moving in the things of the Spirit. And what I'm saying is, really, there's no end to grace. The Bible says you can go from faith to faith, from one level of faith to another, and from one level of grace to another, and from one level of glory to another. All this is available to us. And I'm saying if we read these scriptures properly, what we begin to see is there is a state of grace that the whole church is meant to come into, and this is our future. And so here, this verse is a reference to it. And Paul is saying, Christ remains in his ascension. Christ continues to appoint the fivefold ministry, and they will continue to work with the church until, with the process of time and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the church to it, the church comes into a state of grace called the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. What would the measure of Christ be? If there was to be a measuring stick, because it says the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, or take the word stature, how would you measure up to Christ? The truth is, this measure has already been given to us in the gospel, because Jesus said, remember, if it's the stature of Christ, we take something that we measure against him and we measure ourselves. He's given it to us. He said, as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. You and I being brought into a one heart, one mind state of an apostolic life for the church, an apostolic love in the church, this is central. It is core to us finding the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That's why apostles must be restored to bring the church into this great grace. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. Now, time is almost up, and I need to refer to two other scriptures to back this up or surround this with other biblical evidence. There are many, many passages we could go to, but I want to give you just two helpful ones. This state of grace that I refer to is found in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. You'll have often heard reference to his high priestly prayer. Christ prayed this late in the evening on the occasion of the Last Supper before going to Gethsemane. All the apostles heard this prayer. It doesn't tell us, but by reading the gospel and getting it all in its setting, we see this in the upper room before they go to the garden. The whole chapter of John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He firstly prays for himself and talks to the Father about their relationship. Then he prays for his 11, the 11 apostles. But then he prays for us. And it tells us the whole chapter is Jesus' words. Now, the part that I want to read to you and comment on is the part that is at verse 20 through to the end of the chapter, just seven verses. Now, listen to what Jesus said, and I want you to see if you can identify or recognize this state of grace that I'm talking about. Remember, we're talking about the future of the church. What is to come? Where are we going? And does the church have a big future in the world? And I'm saying, yes, it does. And I need you to grasp this, because it's on the basis of this and then understanding just how it is that we must be in relationships to be an apostolic people, or even to define the term, if we can get a grip on these two things, everything else we teach about the apostolic will make a proper biblical sense. And hopefully it keeps it on the rails and not run off just to stale religion like so many things have. So here's the passage. Now, I want you to see, as I read it, if you can recognize a description of a state of grace, the state of grace I've been referring to in this passage, all right? So Jesus prays. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now that's us. We believe because the apostles preached. Now listen to it. That all of them may be one, Father. Just, here's the comparison. Here's the measure of Christ, right? Remember, I said, are there measuring sticks? Yes, there are measurements. Here's one of the measurements. Just as you are in me and I am in you. That's a measure. Make you and I one according to this measure. The measure of the oneness of the Godhead. In particular, the Father-Son relationship in the Godhead. He goes on. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, if you throw that in, so that the world may believe, it tells us this is on earth, not in heaven. You see that? Otherwise, you might think, oh, this level of love, this level of oneness is going to come on the other side of the day of redemption when we're all made perfect. No, not according to the passage. It's to happen here on earth, so that the nations will believe. So the multitudes will come to Christ or believe. Because Jesus said believe. Not just hear the gospel, he said believe. Listen to it again. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's one of the commands. If you go over to the Apostle John, he says we're to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, and these are his commands, that you believe in the name of the one he sent, and that you love one another. That's it. These are the two big commands, that you believe in the one he sent, and it doesn't say and love God, it says and love each other. And this is what makes this the core of apostolic life. Without this, a church does not have apostolic life. And this is why every apostle must be clear that this is the core of apostolic ministry. So, may they be in us. Well, that was Jesus' emphasis. May they be in us, and may they be like us, one with one another, just like we are, so that the world may believe. This gives you the package, the complete picture. He goes on, though. He says, I've given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. Can you see a state of grace here being referred to? Like, this is different language to Paul's. This is Jesus' vocabulary. But he's describing something here that we're supposed to be coming into, and we will come into it. And why do you think the church in the world will come into it? It's because not only did Jesus pray this prayer, and therefore the prayer will be answered, it just happens to be the only prayer request of Jesus made of the Father that's recorded in Holy Scripture. Think about that. I mean, this chapter, chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, is the only verbatim prayer of Jesus we have recorded from what was a very extensive prayer life, and the disciples heard many of those prayers. Now, the Holy Spirit chose to put this one in the Scriptures because Scripture cannot be broken and it must be fulfilled. So this prayer must be answered before the coming of Christ. The church must come into this state of grace. I would rather stand on this as the word of God than the opinion of any man that has a lesser view of the potential of the church and its future. We're nearly finished here. That they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Now you're about to hear now his next phrase. Another very tall order. You ready? May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know, again the world, that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me, and so on and so forth. We'll leave the passage there. But here is Jesus. Not only does his prayer describe a state of grace that we will come into, he is praying for its eventuality, and so therefore we can take great assurance this is the purpose of God. Now, there are other passages of Scripture, And the only one I'll mention is another one from Paul. Tonight we spent most of our time looking at Ephesians 4, where he said Christ in his ascension would appoint the fivefold ministry until we come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That's chapter 4. However, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul begins a prayer. He begins recording and describing a prayer that he prayed for the church. And he says there, as soon as I heard of your love for one another, I've not stopped praying this prayer for you. And he begins describing the prayer in chapter 1, but he finishes it in chapter 3. And we won't go through the whole prayer, but I'll tell you what you'll find if you've got eyes to find it. It's a prayer that is designed to take the church up succeeding levels of understanding and revelation, but it appears to be taking the church up succeeding levels of understanding love and revelation with respect to love and being given the power to grasp the love of God, that is to understand it, so that they're brought into the full experience of it. But the capstone, or if you see this as a kind of a golden stairway, this prayer, taking you up these succeeding levels of revelation and love experience, it finally tells you where it takes you. It says, to the fullness of God. I read you the last part of the prayer. This is Ephesians 3. So that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, is the capstone, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Actually, he says of all the fullness of God. So here's a state of grace. Here's Jesus praying the church will come into it. Here's Paul praying for a church that he's heard of that's already in love, to pray them up greater revelations of Christ and of love to come to the fullness, to all the fullness of God. But then a chapter later he says, Christ in his ascension continues to rule until this comes about. So that's kind of the complete picture as best we can describe it in the time we have, that we set out to say what's in the future. Where is the church heading? There are many other things we could say, and time really ought to be spent on what of the nations? What is the future of nations? But for this you need a proper eschatology. We have huge resources on understanding a better eschatology, a victorious eschatology. These resources are all available for those who want them. And we do need a victorious eschatology to go hand in hand with a proper doctrine of the church. And this opens up for us the future and a proper faith in the Lord Jesus. Because in church life, in church prayer meetings, we should be believing for the gospel to conquer. We should be, you know, when we pray, we should be praying for missions and praying for nations and believe that the gospel will do more and more. And look, it's what has been happening. But the prayer and the faith of God's people should be all the more behind it, because we are going to see great victories for Christ in the nations, but also in the church. And so the gospel will bring the nations to some level of maturity, of civilization and peace, and of culture, and so on and so forth. The peace of Christ will prevail. Prosperity will prevail all the more. This is all prophesied in Scripture, but not without the church making these advances and coming into a state of grace. But this is what the apostolic reformation of the church is all about, the restoring of apostles, so as to restore the apostolic life of the church, so as to usher the church into a state of grace called spiritual maturity, by which the church has huge impact on the nations and for a long time. So that's kind of the picture. On another occasion, we'll get back to the question of what is spiritual maturity anyway with respect to individuals. We don't have time to cover that now. We've just talked big picture about the maturity of the church, but we will later define what spiritual maturity really is for you and I as individuals.